If you went to the book of Titus, once again, we've seen that verses 1 through 4 is the salutation. It's a lengthy salutation, and we've spent a couple of weeks going through some of the details. It ends with verse 4, where the apostle gives the recipient of the letter to Titus. And then, beginning with verse 5, he begins to give the reason for the letter. So I want to begin with verse 4 this morning and read through verse 9. Again, verse 4 is the conclusion to the salutation. It's given to Titus. Verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Well, some 20 years before Paul wrote this letter, he conducted his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas set out from Antioch and began to travel the region preaching the gospel of Christ. And so he sailed across the Mediterranean Sea and began to go city after city. But in each city, he faced opposition. Now, such is the case of the gospel. Such is the case with your life. We face opposition because we are radically different from the people of this world. Well, Paul and Barnabas began to preach the gospel, and in every city they faced opposition. In fact, when they reached Lystra, Paul was stoned so severely that they thought he was dead. Just demonstrating some of the opposition that they faced. After reaching Derbe, they did something unusual. They determined to go back through the very cities where they had faced opposition and go back to them. Why would they do this? Well, the answer is simple. Because they had planted churches in every city. And Paul was concerned that these churches prosper, that they grow, that they do well. Because the churches are in the midst of opposition as well. It was necessary that these churches be strong. And so missionary work is not completed, not finished, until churches are planted. And every church needs able men to lead them, which is what we find in this text. 20 years later, Paul is still equipping churches. So he leaves Titus at Crete, knowing that the work needed to continue for these young churches to succeed. And so he says in verse 5, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." The word for remains is the Greek word lipo. And it really just simply refers to things left unfinished. So I'm going to leave you in Crete to take care of the things yet unfinished. Now the New Testament is a church book. And that may seem unusual to the ears, especially to modern Christians, because we tend to be very individualistic. It's all about me. So the New Testament is a me book. an individual book dealing with my heart and my needs and the direction of my life. But that's not the case. The New Testament is first and foremost a church book written to churches primarily and individuals secondarily. So Paul was a church man. That's what he was. He was a church man. So it wasn't enough just to go from town to town preaching the gospel and making converts. Paul was a church planter. And I've said this many, many times, and it's true. Missionary work is largely the work of planting churches. It is not enough to go into a foreign area that has not heard the gospel, preach the gospel, make converts, and then go your merry way and leave the converts without a church. No, it's about church planting. And that's what Paul did. Paul and Barnabas went about planting churches. And then Paul and Silas went about planting churches. So after planting the church, Paul would give great attention to seeing it prosper. This was his standard practice, to make sure the church prospers. So Paul begins this letter, first of all, by reiterating the foundation. The foundation is basically God's work of grace. It's all about God's grace. You are saved by God's grace. You are chosen by God's grace. The church exists by God's grace. Our hope of eternal life is by God's grace. The church of Christ is built upon God's work of grace. To Titus, verse 4, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So having established the foundation, Paul then goes on to stress the importance of right doctrine. Because the gospel must be fixed upon, saturated with, sound doctrine. Because right practice depends on sound doctrine. Paul knew that there were already false prophets in the church. So Paul knew the church needs solid leadership because there is false doctrine. Look at verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So a healthy church needs strong leadership. So he says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Why? So that you set in order the things that remain. Set in order what remains, or set in order the things that need yet to be done, or yet need to be done. And then appoint elders in every city. Well, this is the Lord's purpose. At every church, in every city, have able men who would be able to lead the church. Elders in every church. Because Christ loves the church. I mean, very simple. Jesus Christ loves His church. You should love the church because Christ loved the church. In fact, the charge to husbands in Ephesians, you know, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's pretty understandable. And then husbands, well, you husbands, you must love your wives in the same manner that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So Jesus Christ loves the church. He walks among His churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He's here this morning. Imagine such a thing. Jesus Christ is here this morning. I often pray, in fact, I always pray, before I preach, because I understand when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. So I pray, O Lord Jesus, would You stand beside me this morning and preach through me? He's here. He loves His church. He cares for His church. He watches over His church. And He chastens His church if we become proud, if we cease to have Jesus Christ at the center, at the core, or as the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, who had lost their first love. Well, He's among us. He's with us because He loves us. So because He loves us, He provides for us. It's what godly men do. They provide for their home. They provide for their wives. They provide for their children. It's what they do. It's the charge that has been given to them to love and provide and protect their families. So the Lord Jesus Christ provides for His church and He protects His church because He loves His church. And in order to care for His church, He has raised up pastors. The Greek word for pastor is poimen, and it simply means shepherd. So He raises up shepherds, and they're really under-shepherds. Who is the chief shepherd of the church? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd that laid down His life for the sheep. He is the shepherd, but He raises up under-shepherds to care for the church, His bride, whom He loves. And they are absolutely essential to the health of the church. Paul understood this well. He always put great emphasis upon building strong leadership within the church, which is why he mentored young men. That's why there are Timothys, there are Tituses, because Timothy came to faith through the ministry of Paul. Paul mentored him. He instructed him. He built him so that Timothy would be an able man that he could lead in churches to build up the churches. Titus came to faith under the ministry of Paul. Paul mentored him. He taught him. He instructed him that there might be strong men, able men, to build the church of Christ. That's what he did. And so here we have in Titus chapter 1, once again, the charge to raise up and appoint and ordain able men within the church. Now, these men needed to be men of integrity. They needed to be men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be men who were well instructed in sound doctrine, men who understood the knowledge of the truth and able to impart this knowledge to others. They needed to give themselves to sound preaching and teaching. Paul's great words of instruction to Timothy were very simple. Preach the Word. The instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Paul knew that the church needed men who could rightly preach the Word of God. So verses 5 through 9 summarize Paul's emphasis on equipping and installing elders in every church. They needed to be men of a particular sort, of a particular calling, of a particular profile, if you will, with particular gifts and an excellent character. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was raising up particular men for this task. They needed to be men with a particular calling. There is an internal call for the pastor, simply meaning a heart call. In 1 Timothy, and these qualifications are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well, which I dealt with. The list isn't the same, and the qualifications are different, but yet they are the same. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word for aspires, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it refers to a strong desire, a longing. In other words, he knows that God has drawn his heart and he cannot escape it. He understands, I must pursue this. And there are many difficulties in pastoral ministry, and there are many times that this is what keeps him pressing on. I must do this. I cannot turn from this. It is an internal call. And then the word for desire, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's an unusual word to find here. It means to covet. It means to covet. It means to lust after. It is a fine work that he has a passion for, he cannot escape from. It's a compulsion, a powerful stirring, a sense that this is what God will have me to do and I must obey with all my heart. That's the internal call. But there must be an external call as well. So along with this inward call, there must be an outward affirmation, which is what Paul is talking about here. So in every city, in every church, you're looking for men who have this inward call, this inward compulsion. And then you begin to examine them. You begin to make sure that they meet the qualifications, and Paul gives the qualifications here. They need to be tested. They need to be confirmed. And they must be carefully examined by the other elders in the church, affirmed by them, hands laid upon them by the other elders in the church. We refer to this as ordination. And they are received and affirmed by the church. Paul wanted the church to understand that these elders were not simply self-appointed. It's not enough just to have the inward call. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm a pastor, I'm here, you must receive me because I have this call. No! He must be carefully examined, carefully evaluated, carefully appraised before he is confirmed and appointed in the church. So God has established standards to protect the church. And so many times we disregard. You know, and you may say, well, why in the world is he preaching about the qualifications for pastor to a congregation that are lay people? Because the New Testament is a church book. This is given to you so that you will understand what is a pastor. Who should you place yourself under in pastoral or for pastoral ministry? Now, we're not looking for perfect individuals because there are none upon the earth. So the best pastors are flawed men, which makes it very difficult because we're placing ourselves under flawed men. And I believe with all my heart that good ministries are long-time ministries. A pastor should commit himself to the same church for a lengthy period. In the second week of February, there's a good friend of mine up in Maine who's about to celebrate his 10th year in the church. And I sent a letter of encouragement to him. 10 years, wonderful thing. Long-term ministries. But the problem with long-term ministries is you learn all the warts and all the fallibilities of the individual. You see us in our best, but you see us in our worst as well. Kind of like a marriage. And you meet a young individual, you get engaged, and during the engagement period you're still putting on your best. Then you get married. And that first year of marriage you begin to see, oh my goodness, he is not what I thought he was, or she is not what I thought she was. She does this, she does that. She squeezes the toothpaste from the middle, and she puts the toilet paper on the roll going down the back side instead of the front side. So many issues that have to be resolved in a good, godly marriage. And so, such as it is with long-term pastorates, you see me as I am, with all my fallibilities. You know, we work together at work days, and you see all the faults and all the freckles and all the imperfections. But still, there are certain qualifications that must be a part of this ministry. And Paul lists these qualifications for the benefit of the church. They're given to you. They are universal qualifications. In other words, they are the same for every pastor. They are the same for every church. Large churches, small churches. Universal qualifications. They are the same for every nation and every culture. Whether you go to Africa, whether you go to Peru. In fact, I preached a sermon in Mexico a couple of years ago, and I dealt with this text preaching to a Mexican culture. It doesn't matter. It's the same qualifications. It doesn't matter what language you're speaking. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. These are universal qualifications for the church. And they're the same in the first century, and they're the same in the 21st century. It really bothers me, and you hear me preach this often, that people somehow think that the 21st century people are different. No, we're still the same. We are still sinners. And it doesn't matter, you know, people say, well, you know, the young generation, they're not joiners. They're not accustomed to committing themselves to a denomination. They are individuals. They are separatists. We have to set up the church so that they don't have to join. We don't need a membership. They don't need to be a part of. Wrong! It's the church. And it's the church for every generation, for every culture, and every time, and every season. We need to preach the Word. So while these are high qualifications for elders, I can say this also, because we're going to look at the qualifications briefly, and there's many of them, so I'm going to go through them quickly. But understand this as well. These are the qualifications for pastor, but they're really qualifications for Christians. So as I go through these qualifications, understand this. Yes, the leaders in the church must be examples, so they are held at a higher standard. So we understand that. It's a difficult pill for me to swallow because I am held at a higher standard. My own daughter, she's not here, and she's heard me say this many times. When she was growing up, I said, people are watching you and holding you at a different standard than other children because I am the pastor of the church. And she would say, that's not fair! Well, it may not be fair, but it is the reality. And so the leadership is held at a higher standard. And there are things that can happen that can disqualify me from ministry. Yes, a higher standard, but it's your standard as well. These are qualifications that every Christian should strive to maintain in their own life. So as I go through these, yes, you can say these are the qualifications for the pastor of our church now and in the future and forever. But these are qualifications that I should give attention to for my own life. And so may God grant us discernment as we look through them. You know, the whole Bible is for us. Never take a portion and say, well, this isn't for me. This is for someone else. So, what are the qualifications? Well, first of all, reputation is important. And right away, you see what this means for your own life? Reputation is important. So many people say, I don't want to join the church because there's nothing but hypocrites there. Maybe. Reputation is important. And you might say, that's not fair. I'm being held at a different standard than anyone else. Yes, because you are a Christian, a follower of Christ. But we're talking about qualifications for elders here. That you would appoint elders in every city. Namely, if any man is above reproach. In other words, reputation is important. The interesting thing that we find here in Titus that's slightly different than 1 Timothy, it would seem that there's two categories of reputation. It's mentioned here in verse 6, if any man be above reproach, but then it's mentioned again in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. It would seem that there are two areas of the pastor's life that must be examined. Two areas in which he must be above reproach. First of all, in his home life, and second of all, in his character in general. Because he's a public figure. So the pastor must be of an excellent character. In other words, he must not be guilty of sins that call his leadership into question. So it means that he's not charged with open, flagrant sins of his past that continue to come back to the present, and people are continually saying, "But what about?" And so the pastor's life must be above reproach. In other words, his life is an example of ongoing Christian faithfulness. He preaches high doctrines, and his behavior must not contradict his doctrine. His life should demonstrate the power of the gospel, the reality of the gospel. But we also have here the high qualification of his home life. So again, verse 6, he must be above reproach, and then it talks about his home life. He must be the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It's a high standard that's put. Now, the first regards his marriage. He must be the husband of one wife, which literally could read, he must be a one-woman man. It's the same construct that we saw with widows in 1 Timothy. A widow must have been a one-husband woman. In other words, she was committed to her husband. It really speaks. It's not speaking of polygamy. It's really not even talking about divorce, though divorce brings a whole new problem and a whole new issue as we examine the character of the pastor. But I really don't think here it's talking about divorce. This is simply saying he's faithful to his wife. He doesn't have wandering eyes. He's not like men in the Old Covenant who practiced polygamy, and they were always looking at other women as potential wives. That's the problem, one of the problems, with polygamy. You know, you're married to one woman, and then you look at this woman, and you say, wow, I like her too. I'm going to add her. And before you know it, you're a Solomon that has numerous wives and numerous concubines, and many of them foreign women. Not God's plan and purpose. God's plan and purpose is one man, one wife for a lifetime. Let a man be content with the bride of his youth, and may she always satisfy him, and may he not find the need to look outside of his marriage. He loves his wife, and everyone knows it. And that's the bottom line. The pastor loves his wife, and no one doubts it. No one questions it. He loves his wife. I can't tell you in our generation, it's probably every generation, how many pastors fall into sexual sin. And it is a ministry-destroying sin. He can repent, and he can be forgiven, just as with any other sin, but he's now no longer above reproach. He has a sin in his life that will always be called into question. And so, in other words, you know, his wife can forgive him, and she should. And, you know, the marital relationship should be restored. But there's this blight, this mark upon his character that will always be there. And though the wife has forgiven him, she always has in the back of her mind, he did it. He did it. And, you know, there's always that memory. The nature of forgiveness is we no longer hold the sin against him. So there is forgiveness, but the memory is still there. And so the pastor must be above reproach in his marital life. He must be above reproach. But then it deals with the children. The interesting thing is, a pastor does not have to be married. He can be a single man. Paul was single, though I think that Paul at some point probably had a wife, and you know she passed away. This is just conjecture. But here's the point: a pastor does not have to have a wife. But there is a problem there, because if he doesn't have a wife, this is one area of his life that cannot be examined. So it means that his fidelity, his long-term faithfulness to the church, to his commitment, to his relationship with Christ, there's this one area of his life that cannot be examined. Likewise, he doesn't have to have children. You know, a pastor can be married and they can be childless and he's not disqualified from ministry. But that means there's one more area of his life that cannot be examined, which makes the whole issue of examination that much more difficult. So Paul is saying here, if any man is above reproach, he must be the husband of one wife, and having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, this is a difficult translation here. The New American Standard translates it, having children who believe. The ESV version translates it, his children are believers. And I think that's a very difficult translation. And there are pastors out there that preach it this way. In other words, if a pastor is qualified, his children are believers. Well, this holds forth a doctrine that can be very difficult to hold to consistently. And all doctrine is reasonable. I said that many times. All doctrine is reasonable. It can be carried out. The reality is always there. It's not consistent in one life, but not the other life. It is always reasonable. So here's the point. If this is teaching that a pastor's children must be believers, then at what point is he now disqualified from pastoral ministry? Is it when the child is 7 years old and still unbelieving? 10 years old and still unbelieving? 15 years and still unbelieving. The church comes to the pastor and says, you can no longer pastor here because your child is 15 years old and does not trust Christ as Savior. My son, I've got two children, my son received Christ at 6 years old, was baptized. It was a verified, real conversion. 6 years old. It's rare. But he grew in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. He had a tender heart towards Christ all through his teenage years. And he didn't get married until he was 30 and 31, but continued faithfully following Christ all of these years. My daughter, on the other hand, she was 21 years old when God saved her. Does that mean then that I would have been disqualified from ministry when she turned 12? You know, Arminian theology teaches an age of accountability. You know, we're all born innocent, and we're not held accountable for our sins until we reach that magical age of accountability. Until we reach that age, we are not accountable for our sins. And they actually teach this. We're not born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born with a clean slate. That's Pelagianism. Born with a clean slate, born without sin imputed to us. And until we actually commit personal sins, which means we have to have a cognizant understanding of the nature of sin, it's not held against us. So we have to reach the age of accountability. 6 years old? I've seen three-year-olds that begin to have a keen understanding of sin. Really. They begin to have a keen understanding. Their little minds are beginning to think spiritually on a spiritual level. I've seen that many times. Is a three-year-old now accountable for sin? No, they're born accountable for sin. They're born sinners and desperately in need of a Savior. So if we hold to that position, then at what point? Does that mean when my daughter turned 15, the church would have come to me and say, well, you no longer meet the qualifications, and I'd have to resign as pastor? But all of a sudden, she's 21 and comes to saving faith and is baptized. I baptized her. And the church comes to me again and says, whoa, hallelujah, pastor! We want you to be a pastor! Well, you see the difficulty, and Scripture's never difficult. It's always reasonable. So I think that the King James Version here is a better translation, having faithful children. In other words, the focus of this verse is more upon behavior of the elders' children than their eternal state. I don't think it's talking about their eternal state. It's talking about the pastor's ability to rightly manage his home. So a godly home should be conducive to the faith, but it cannot produce it. It's a denial of God's sovereign grace. It's a denial of the doctrine of election. So though we must raise our children in a manner in which the gospel is always held before them, we do not have the ability to change their heart. So the pastor cannot control if or when his children come to saving faith, but he is responsible for training his children well from the first day of their life. We train them, we begin training them immediately upon their birth. And it is our responsibility to do so. It's my responsibility as a dad. It's your responsibility as dads. And it really never ends. Even though my daughter is now 42 and my son is now 44 and they're adults. They've got their own lives. They've got their own families. They've got their own homes. And I still cautiously and carefully bring counsel but most often when it's asked for, because they're adults. When they're at home, the counsel, you know, I bring counsel long before it's asked for. It's my responsibility. You bring counsel to a one-year-old, and at times with the rod, you go, really? Yeah. Yeah, you discipline a child early on. Don't touch that. They're being taught there are consequences to sin, because that's the nature of our life on earth before God. We serve a holy God, and there are consequences to sin. For God preach the gospel to every creature, Mark says. Those who believe will be saved. Those who do not will be damned. Did I just use that word? Yeah, because the scripture does. There are consequences to sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we bring the gospel. And we teach them. You know, my son, sound like Solomon in Proverbs, my son, hear the words of wisdom. It breaks my heart when you disobey. And you disobey because you have a bad heart. And the reason you keep doing the same bad things is because you have a bad heart and you need a Savior. And you're continually teaching them the Savior. And so, this is the work. Really, it's the work of Christian pastors, because their homes hold them accountable, but it's really the nature of Christian men and Christian moms, because we understand the importance of maintaining a balance of love and discipline and high expectation. That's an important aspect of it. High expectation. We have high expectation for our children because God has high expectation for us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the wages of sin is death. And we need a gracious Savior. And God so loved the world that He gave us that gracious Savior. And so, parents are never harsh, never unreasonable, never misapplying discipline. But the children always know and never doubt, my dad, my mom loves me. So a pastor's children must be faithful, not unruly, not disrespectful. The Puritans used to say that the family is a little church. And you have to respect that. The family is a little church. The man who cares for his children well is ready to care for the church, because he knows how to train his children with respect, patiently nurturing and disciplining them unto the pattern of godliness. That's really the nature of the church. Pastoring the church is in many ways like shepherding a family, caring for a family. Well, verse 7, Paul goes on to describe their qualifications for pastor. But notice in verse 7, he changes the word to describe the office. In verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every city. But now all of a sudden in verse 7, he says, the overseer must be above reproach. So he's changing the word, and the reason being, these are floating words. There are three words that describe the one office: pastor, elder, and bishop or overseer. And so the word pastor means shepherd, poimen. The word elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, which means it refers to age, maturity, an elder. But it also refers to one who has authority, who has leadership. In the Old Covenant, the elders were the ones who had oversight and ruled. So the office of elder is a ruling office. With an overseer, which is from episkopos, which means to look over, to watch over. And so all three terms are used. Here we find appoint elders in every city, and then they're referred to overseers in verse 7. And notice also it refers to them as God's steward, because God has entrusted you to my care, which scares me to death. It really does. It scares me to death. And I tremble as I pray, because I've been doing this a long time, and that means many years of accountability. And Hebrews 13:17 says, referring to you, obey them that have watch for your souls. So that's your responsibility to respect your pastors. But then it says, for they have watch over your souls, as they must give account, for that is unprofitable for you. So obey those that have the rule over you, for they have watch over your souls, as they must give account. Well, can you imagine having to give account for your ability to watch over the soul, the eternal soul of another human being? Well, yeah, that's weighty. But let me add one more thing. You dads, you moms, you're responsible for bringing an eternal soul into the world. Once they're conceived, you can't put it back. You can't undo it. It's done. You have brought an eternal soul into the world. So yes, I will give account for my carefulness and caution in overseeing these souls. But mom and dad, you have a high responsibility and care for the soul of the ones you have brought into this world. And so it's a weighty thing to consider. The overseer must be above reproach. And again, it's changing the term here because it's one who watches over. Well, what are the qualifications then that are given here? Now remember, this above reproach has two categories. One is domestic, his wife and his children. And then it becomes general, the overall character of the individual. So the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And then it starts breaking it down. He's not self-willed. In other words, he's not like those that give the chief attention to pleasing themselves. He's not self-willed. He must not be arrogant and overbearing. Must not be quick-tempered. He doesn't quickly become angry. And if he has that flash, because we all, we have to guard our heart and guard against anger, he recovers quickly, and because he knows he cannot let the anger fester in his heart. So caring for Christ's sheep can be difficult, and it often demands patience. And there will be times when the pastor faces criticism, but he must not be hot-headed to respond with anger at such things. He must not be addicted to wine, which sounds unusual because, one, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So intoxication is inconsistent with biblical Christianity. So one who is addicted to wine, one who is an alcoholic, is demonstrating that his life is inconsistent with that of a Christian. So it must mean more here. Now, one, I'm just going to touch quickly. There's always a big debate on alcohol. It is talking about alcohol here. It's kind of hard to imagine being intoxicated, addicted to Welch's grape juice. Man, I just can't put it down. Oh, give me another glass of that juice. Give me, another vaso de agua or vaso de grape juice. Give me more. I've got to have more. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the intoxicating influence of alcohol. It's alcohol. Quit being offended. The wedding feast at Cana was alcohol. The Lord's Supper was alcohol. And this is alcohol. And a shepherd, a pastor, must not be addicted to wine. But let me add this. I really think it's talking about anything and everything that will gain control over you. Anything and everything. In other words, the pastor must not be given to excess, whether it be alcohol. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's a teeny little cup. And it's not like, man, as soon as the service is over, I'm going to go grab the bottle because that was just tasty and I want more. No, that's nonsense. But let me say this. There are many pastors that would say it is sinful to drink alcohol. But then they weigh 400 pounds. And, they're addicted to their fork. Well, it's just as sinful to be addicted to the fork as it is to the wine. We must live in moderation. I think it was Watson that says, many men dig their graves with their fork, one bite at a time. Well, we live in moderation with everything we do. Not pugnacious, it continues. He must be able to control how he handles authority. Shouldn't be a bully. The pastoral office carries authority and carries leadership. And with leadership is always the potential of abuse. And so he should not be a bully. He should be willing to receive counsel from others. I am the only pastor right now. So I have to be very careful to seek counsel, not to be a bully, not to do everything in a sense where, I'm not seeking the counsel and care of other people. I'm not interested in doing everything unilaterally, but very careful to hear you. I want to hear you. So he's not pugnacious. Not fond of sordid gain. That simply means that the pastor is worthy of his pay. And the church has a duty to provide for their pastor. And here we go. Really quick. There are so many bivocational pastors today that don't have to be bivocational. They just like the secular work. Be it many of them are self-employed, and I want to do this, and they take pride in it. I'm not going to be a burden upon the church. But the scriptural model is he must give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, which takes time. He has been given oversight over the church, which takes time. And it's a good thing to place himself under the authority of the church. Because what they often say is, I don't want to be burdened by the church's control over me, by them holding the purse strings. No, the church should hold the purse strings. And the scriptural model is, they should pay their pastor. There are times, like Paul, that is not possible. But in every situation where it is at all possible, it should take place. But that means the church is always in danger of the charlatan, one who takes the money from the church and doesn't give himself to the work. And so there must be an accountability. My chief accountability is to Christ. So I need to get here early in the morning because I have an accountability. And I must do the work. And I must give myself to the work because there is an accountability. But I do recognize, I do not feel guilty in taking my paycheck from you, because it is your responsibility to provide. But it's wrong if I ever place so much emphasis on the provision that I begin to be guilty of, as the Scripture says, sordid gain or filthy lucre. The true pastor must not place an undue emphasis upon his pay. And then real quick, verse 8, beginning with verse 8, it's really his attitude towards other people. He must be hospitable. It's hard to apply this as much today, because in the first century they didn't have hotels, and you had a lot of traveling individuals. Paul and Barnabas needed to be provided for. The Philippian jailer brought them into his home. Lydia brought them into her home. The saints of old brought traveling Christians into their homes. And the pastor needed to be a welcomer. The word literally means a lover of strangers. But I think the best way to apply this today is the pastor must be approachable. He must be approachable. He must be given to hospitality. He must be approachable. He must not be so segregated that he is completely separated from the congregation. Loving what is good, and he should care about things that are beneficial to others. He must be sensible. In other words, one of the duties of the pastor is he is the chief administrator of the church. He has watch over the church. He is the elder of the church. He has leadership over the church. He must lead the church. So he must be sensible. It refers to wise, careful consideration before taking action. He's not goosey-loosey flitting from one thing to the other. I've seen pastors that they see something or hear some new thing on the internet and immediately want to apply it to the church. No, churches make slow decisions and slow changes. I'll use the illustration again. You know, my wife and I like taking cruises. And a cruise ship is long and it takes a long time to turn. If you fall overboard, it's going to take a long time for that ship to turn around. They have a smaller boat they put into the water immediately, because a cruise ship does not turn on a dime. And a church, we're fixed upon sound doctrine. We're fixed upon the principles of the Word of God. And for us to make major changes demands much prayer, careful consideration, and we make the changes slowly. And so the pastor must be sensible. He must be just and devout, righteous and holy. He must be self-controlled. In other words, with self-discipline, able to maintain order in his life, to be able to manage his time, which is hard, always shuffling this and that. This has to be done and that has to be done. And still finding ample time to study. And my wife knows, whenever she asks me, "Did you have a good day?" I almost always relate it to the amount of time I had to study. Because there are days that become so filled with other things. She'll say, "Did you have a good day?" I said, "Well, I didn't have much time to study today." And, you know, I rank my days with regard to the amount of time I have to study. It just simply means I need to be self-disciplined and cautious in how I use my time, because there's only so many hours in a day. And then he must be able to teach. And verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The pastoral office is primarily a teaching office. That is the primary duty of the pastor. Deacons, the primary essence of the diaconate, of the office of deacon, is that of service. The word deacon means servant. And so deacons give themselves to the physical care of the church. But pastors, on the other hand, their office is first and foremost a teaching office. And it's what they do. And that's why they have to study. It's important to give himself to the issue of study. Because he's always in teaching mode. And so he must have a right understanding of the Word of God, because God's people will always need to be taught and built up in the faith. And you will be built up in the faith by being built up on the Word of God. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, he says this, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So I must take the word and adequately apply it to you. Paul tells Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness." That the man of God might be, the King James Version says, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or the newer translations would say that, so the man of God might be adequately equipped, adequately provided for, adequately supplied to do the work that God has placed before him, the work of the ministry, the labors before him, that he might be adequately equipped. So I hold the Word of God before you continually. And, you know, the pastor knows that his congregation will never reach perfection. It's frustrating. I pray for you individually. I know you individually. And I want to see all of you come to perfection. And none of us have. And none of us ever will in this life. And so it is an ongoing task. You know, a mechanic can fix the car and give it back to the client and it's all fixed and running well. And, you know, pastors sometimes have clunkers that continually break down. And I don't mean that cruelly. I just mean in any flock there are weak sheep and there are strong sheep. There are sheep that are broken and bruised and must be continually mended. There are sheep that continually wander off and must be continually rescued. And there are strong, powerful sheep that sometimes abuse the weaker sheep. And so the pastor must watch over the weaker sheep to make sure the stronger sheep are not abusing. And so many areas and so many difficult cases that arise. But the ultimate source is the Word of God. And the ultimate provider is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So I can't fix individuals. All I can do is hold the Word of God before them and pray. That's my ministry. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. And then the Holy Spirit. Oh God, if there's life, there's growth. Always. If there's life, there's growth. Children don't stay babies their whole life. If there's life, there's growth. They'll become 4. They'll become 5. They'll become 6. They'll become 15, 18. There's growth. And in spiritual life, if there is life, there is growth. And so, such as in the book of Hebrews, there were cases there where they were not growing. And the writer, who I think is Paul, he's gravely concerned. There was no growth. Where there's life, there is growth. And the solution for a situation where there's a professing believer who has not progressed and has not grown, it could be a situation where there's no life. And so we pray, oh God, by your Spirit, grant life. Turn their heart to love Christ more than life. Turn their heart to embrace the Savior, O God. And so that's the work of the ministry. To always be faithful to the Word of God. Because There will always be false doctrine that must be refuted. That's hard work, because some of the false teachers are clever. Some of them are hard to refute. Some of them are very difficult to be with. And so, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. And we'll begin dealing with them next week. But this is the work. Two more quick points and I'll close. Two more things that are taught here. One is plurality. In other words, there really should be more than one pastor in a church. We're in a case where there's only one. But notice the biblical model. I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you may set in order what remains, that you appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. And at that point, there was generally one church per city. The church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth, the church of Rome. You get the idea. Appoint elders, plural, in every city. In the church of Jerusalem, very large church, they had multiple elders. And I pray, God send us additional elders. Likewise, the Bible teaches deacons in every church and a plurality of deacons in every church. We need deacons and elders. And so pray to this end. So there should be elders in every city because there's strength in combined counsel. The other thing we find is their male leadership. And all of the pronouns here and cases are masculine. If any man, verse 6, is above reproach, literally, if anyone, but it's a masculine pronoun, he must be husband of one wife, again stressing male leadership. And you men recognize you're the leaders of your home and you're the ones called to give account. It's a very hard thing to swallow, but if you don't want to take responsibility of leadership, don't get married. But if you get married, you have a responsibility for your wife. Oh, she won't submit to you, to me. Well, that's between her and God, and she will be called to give account. But you, husband, you're the head of your home. And you are the buck stops with you in the raising of children and in the leadership of your wife. And so, male leadership. Well, we'll stop here. That's the pastoral office. And we need to understand what it is. It's a high calling. It's one that carries fearful accountability. But we should be, Christians should give regard. What kind of a church am I going to be a part of? What kind of pastors am I going to put myself under their leadership? And give attention to this. And, you know, and again, you're not going to find anything perfect. No one perfect. But we want someone who can preach the Word, who knows the truth, and can bring the truth in an adequate, responsible manner for the building up of the body of Christ, or as Paul would say here, that you would set in order what remains. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts. It's rich in meaning, full of accountability, and I pray, Father, that you would help us to take it seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.